We may now turn, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, to the part of his word that we read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we may read again from the 10th verse. Verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And as you know, the apostle is here writing not very long, it would seem, after the church in Corinth had been established, and that there was a church in Corinth at all was a great wonder and a great instance of the grace of God and of the power of the gospel, because even by the standards of the heathen nations, the Corinthians were notorious for the excessiveness of their lust and sin, so much so that when the apostle was writing his first letter to them, he could speak to them in this way when he was saying, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither adulterers, nor idolaters, nor fornicators, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he went on to say, but such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is what grace is able to do. It's able to turn an adulterer, a fornicator, a thief, a drunkard into a saint. They were brands then, we could say, plucked from the burning. The burning fire of sin, because that's what sin is. A fire that destroys the soul, it destroys the character. Yes, and destroys the body too, with some sins in particular. But the Lord plucked them out as brands from the lust, the fire of sin and lust, and plucked them in doing so out of the fire of hell. But no wonder then if perhaps something of the fire was yet very much about them. The brand, the piece of wood taken out of the fire, well, much of the blackness of the fire, much of the ash, much still of the heat of the fire upon it, especially when not long after being taken out of the fire. And that is how it was with the Corinthians. Brands plucked from the burning, but much of the fire still about them. And it's like that observation that one of the people of God made in a previous age, when he was observing of the children of Israel, that they were taken out of Egypt in one night, but that it took 40 years to take Egypt out of them. And that is how it will be, though the Lord delivers a sinner and saves a sinner, and can do so in a very short period of time. Yet it will take a lifetime for the remnants of sin to be destroyed. That is the position the believer is in. It is the position the Corinthian believers were in. A principle of life had been put in their soul. Christ was ruling on the throne of their will. The dominion of sin was broken forever. But a body of sin and death remained. And therefore, perhaps we ought not to be surprised when we read the first letter that Paul wrote to them, where we read about the various problems which were arising there. As I said before, just a few years, it would seem, after the church was formed, and he has to reprove them for numerous faults. He does it in a firm way, but a kind and affectionate way. He speaks to them, does he not, about their carnality, which was leading to a party spirit among them, divisions among them, and there were disorders in their worship, including at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There was a heresy among them concerning the resurrection, but the context here of our text is a reference to what we have in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 5, where there was a particular sin which had arisen among one of the members in the church there. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we read, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And that points to a laxity, a looseness of life, and that was, it would seem, where the chief part of the problem in Corinth lay. It was not so much like the problem in Galatia, where the Galatians were going away from the doctrines of grace. It was not, although there was that error in the resurrection, that it was more that practical matters were amiss in Corinth. And the first epistle to them is dealing and addressing these matters, so that the church is being taught that it is not only important that we have purity of doctrine, but that we have a standard of godliness among our members, becoming our profession of Christ. And that is indeed what the apostle at the beginning of this chapter is bringing before them. He says to them, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He is showing them in a timely reminder that the believer, although delivered from the laws, a covenant of works, never any more to be justified or condemned by it, is yet under law to Christ in the covenant of grace. A rule of life is provided. There is to be a Christian walk, as you have in that verse in the Psalms, that I'll hear for God the Lord will speak to his folk, he'll speak peace, following their justification, but unto his saints. But let them not return to foolishness. There is to be holiness of life. And that is what the apostle is exhorting them to here, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But he encourages them, and shows them the source of that holiness. Having therefore these promises, and these promises refer to what you have in the previous chapter, chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, where we read, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There is one promise, or perhaps two promises together. I will dwell in them. I will put my Holy Spirit within them, with the sanctifying influences. Therefore, having that promise, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We cannot be holy without the Holy Spirit. It's not morality that has been spoken about here, which man by nature can attain to a standard of. It is evangelical holiness, gospel holiness, and we cannot make one step in that direction without the grace of God conveyed by the Holy Spirit. And then another promise, I will walk in them. That's more than I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. I will not only be there by my Holy Spirit, but I will walk in them. I will have communion with them. I will give you communion. I will give you my sense of my favor. I will work in you. I will work in you to will and to do of my good pleasure. Therefore, having that promise, go on in the life of holiness. And then this final promise, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Yes, not easy to come away from sin, to come away from the world, to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. But here the Lord to encourage is holding out something better. I will receive them. I will receive them among the number of my children. I will receive you into my favor. And I will be a father to you, to care for you, to defend you. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. And you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, and remember the grace that we need is conveyed through the promises. That's the connection between holiness and the promises. The promises are a means of God conveying grace, and that's where faith comes in. Faith is to make use of the promises, to plead the promises, in order that grace would be conveyed, that the grace of the covenant explained in that promise would be conveyed to our souls by the Holy Spirit. Now that much by way of introduction. What we have here is, as I mentioned, a reference to that particular sin of the fornicator who was not dealt with. And the text here is in the context of that, and the epistle that the apostle wrote to them pointing out that sin. And in the words of our text here, we have some connections of importance. There is a connection between sorrow and repentance, and there is a connection between repentance and salvation. But what is supposed at the beginning of it is a connection between sin and sorrow. Now, we might, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, consider firstly the particular sin which is in the context here. We may secondly consider the connection between sin and sorrow. And we may thirdly consider the connection between godly sorrow and a repentance to salvation. So our first Point is this, the particular sin. We are met here in a day set apart for confession of sin, and the religion, to a great extent of our day, is a religion that has little of sin in it. And a day like this, although obviously not only such a day as this, but a day like this brings us face to face with this reality that we are sinners, and there is a particular sin which is in the context here, and that sin is the failure of the Corinthian congregation to deal with the fornicator who arose among them. If I go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. An incestuous relationship, which was lower than the standard even of the morality of the heathen. This was found in the congregation in Corinth. But he is not reproving them for that sin. They did not commit that sin themselves. What then was their sin? Their sin is this, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And might be taken away from among you is a reference to what you have in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the apostle refers to delivering such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that is a reference to church discipline. That's what their sin was. It was a failure to administer discipline. And that is what the apostle wrote to them about. And he wrote to them in a way that was not an ordinary way. We read in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, he said, I wrote this same unto you, chapter 2 at verse 3, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. When he first wrote the epistle, the first epistle, it was when they had failed to do anything about the sin which had arisen among them. And he, in his epistle, was exhorting them to do that. And that is the sin that was behind the godly sorrow. They came to know that was sin. And it is sin. It is sin for us in our own respective spheres. It is sin for the church in her sphere when she fails to act by way of reproof of sin and by way of discipline. We can think of the situation of parents. The same principle, the order that God has put in the family, that the parents would reprove the children. What father is he who chasteneth not his child? Spare not the rod, we are told, for the crying of the child. Bring up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is older, he shall not depart from it. And there is this neglect of duty in reproving sin which may arise in the situation of a family. It may arise in our own private capacities, where we have any sphere of influence over others. There is a duty on us that we would, in a spirit of meekness and love, but with firmness and faithfulness, reprove sin and failure to do so. Where it is our duty is sin itself. And that was the situation in Corinth. This worldliness had come in among the membership, and there was a failure to deal with it. And instead of dealing with it, they were puffed up. They were proud. It seems they had something of the Laodicean spirit, thinking that they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing as a church. They did not mourn. There was no mourning for the sin. There was no sorrow for the sin. And they had not put away that member. And we know that in the administration of church discipline, there is the prevention of what the apostle referred to in his first letter, the whole of the church becoming infected with the leaven of malice and wickedness. If sin is permitted among those who profess Christ's name, then that very quickly becomes a standard for others. Although it ought not to be so, men ought to take their standard from the Word of God, still it is the case that often people take their standard and the example from those who are professing Christ. And there is a despising of the honour due to Christ and the purity of his house when that duty is neglected. And there is also a lack of care to the soul of the person themselves. As the apostle was showing, it was that his spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it was in care and in love that he would have them to have exercised discipline. Well, that is the context. That is the particular sin. Although the principles here apply to repentance with regard to any sin, yet that is the sin in the context. And we now pass, secondly, to consider the connection between sin and sorrow. That is a connection which is supposed here. It is godly sorrow because of sin. But in the context here, we have mention made of two types of sorrow. There is godly sorrow, and then there is the sorrow of the world, which worketh death. And in every instance, we may say that there is a connection between sin and sorrow. There is a connection between the natural sorrow that men have and sin. There would be no sorrow in the world. There would be no misery in the world were it not for sin. And that is a necessary connection because of just what sin is itself. The devil, of course, is a liar and who seeks to present sin to us as what is sweet, and there is indeed, as is known, a pleasure which is in sin for a season. Sin itself is misery. Sin itself is misery. Think of the sin of anger. Think of the sin of envy. Think of these things. Think of sins such as drunkenness. What sorrow they bring. Who has sorrow? Who hath woe? Who hath contentions? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. There is a sorrow, a connection in the very nature of things, that sin itself is misery. But then there is also this, that between the what we may call the natural sorrows that men have, there is a connection between sin and sorrow, based in the justice of God, whereby sin is punished with the infliction of misery upon the sinner. That was in the first, the curse of the covenant of works, the penalty of the covenant of works at first. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And what is death but the culmination of all misery? Not annihilation, not an end to being, but to be upheld in being, but without any well-being. In the highest fulfillment of it, it is what hell is. This shall ye have of my hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that is an unbreakable connection, we say, between sin and sorrow, between the punishment of sin, which will inflict sorrow, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, upon the Jew and also upon the Greek. And even the miseries of this life, our natural sorrows, our troubles, bereavement, ill health, difficulties in our families, difficulties in the communities, difficulties with our wealth, there is a connection for the natural man between sin and sorrow. In the justice of God, there is part of our misery. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, all the sorrows of this life. Now, what we are told of that sorrow is the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Yes, sin is behind it. Does it bring a blessing in it? Sometimes we think it might. We might hear of one, they have trouble, they have ill health. We might think, well, maybe that sorrow will bring them to the Lord. We might hear of one who suffers a sore bereavement, and we might think, well, that bereavement will bring this poor sinner to their senses. But no. In itself, these sorrows work death. They only have a hardening effect unless accompanied by God's blessing. They harden the sinner in rebellion against God and are not in any way tending to life. They rather work death. But there is another type of worldly sorrow connected with sin, and that is legal sorrow. Legal sorrow of conviction of sin. That is not something that all men have. It is only something that flows from the Holy Spirit in his common strivings, working upon those who are gospel hearers and bringing upon them what is known as his working as a spirit of bondage unto fear. And it is therefore found among those who are gospel hearers when the Spirit of God strives with them. A legal conviction, called so because it is produced by a sight of the law of God as a broken covenant of works, which the sinner is still under as a fallen child of Adam, threatening eternal death. And that is what is in the conviction. That is what is behind the sorrow of a legal conviction. It's bound up with this, a sense of the punishment of sin, a sense at times maybe accompanied with deep terrors of the law. Some have had that, but it is all bound up with self. It is all bound up with this. Remorse and regret might be in it, but it is remorse and regret with regard to the punishment of sin that the awakened sinner seeks to avoid. And we're told that that sorrow worketh death. It worketh death. Sometimes, it is true, the Lord uses that, and usually does use that, even in his own people, as part of his work of bringing them to himself. But in and of itself, legal conviction is not saving. And indeed, its tendency, if accompanied with no more than that, no more than the flashes from Sinai of light, the sound of thunder from Sinai, if accompanied with no more than that, it is a spirit of bondage unto fear, and it tends to death in this way, that it drives the sinner away from God. It does not allure the sinner to God. It drives the sinner away from God, and away from God there can only be death. And therefore that sorrow will only in itself work death. It will increase spiritual death. And we heard of that already today, how some under conviction of that nature, legal conviction, may indeed run on to deeper sins in order to drown out the anguish of that fire, as it were, that is awakened in their conscience. Another instance of it being a sorrow of the world unto death, leading only to more sin. Sin is aggravated by it. It's like oil. It's like oil being poured in the fire of sin. It does not quench sin. It does not change the heart. It does not break the love of sin. No, it might lead to a reformation of life, yes. It might lead that person to turn from one sin to another. It might lead that person to turn from an outwardly immoral life to a life of morality. You remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, when on his way to the wicket gate, was turned aside by a worldly wise man, who advised him to go to Mr. Legality in the town of morality. That's this turning aside, a turn, a change, but not a turning to God, not a godly sorrow working repentance unto salvation, but just working a change of life, a new leaf. John Bunyan himself had that in his own experience. We were hearing of John Bunyan today already, and part of his experience, but earlier on, at one stage in his experience, he had an outward reformation, and he thought himself that he was the best saint in England, before the Lord, in mercy, further showed him his lost and ruined condition. But this sorrow of the world, of a legal conviction, it works death. In some instances, it drives the sinner to despair. Think of Judas. Judas had a sorrow, surely, when he was seeing the emptiness of the world, in a sense. What were now his 30 pieces of silver, when conviction came to him, and he was saying, I have sinned, in that I have betrayed the innocent blood, and he threw down the 30 pieces of silver, and then he went and hung himself. What did he have? He had the sorrow of the world that worketh death. But there is another sorrow here, connected also with sin, and it is described as the godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation, and not to be repented of. A godly sorrow. A sorrow which is found only, we may say, in the gracious soul. The soul under legal conviction did not ever have the new heart. The love of sin was never broken. And as the late Mr. Cartwright was saying, though you would take a sinner like that and hang him over hell and show him hell, yet he will not leave his sin. And you are here, and you may know that that is true of you, that you would rather have your sin in hell, then leave your sin and come to Christ. Oh, friend, the love of sin and the power of sin is so strong that nothing can break it, but a new heart. And those who have godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation, we say, are those who have been born again. It is the working of grace in the soul, and it is so with a view of sin different from the view of a mere legal conviction of sin. Now, we should be clear in this. The law still has its place. The law now, as I already mentioned, is a rule of life which the believer is under. That law is what reveals what a specific sin is. We would not know that something was sin unless it was condemned in the law of God. We'd not know that the omission of a duty was sin unless that duty was commanded in the law of God. And the law still shows us our duty. It still shows us what sin is. And it was not, you see, until Paul pointed out to the Corinthians what their sin was, that this godly sorrow began to arise. And it was not until the prophet Nathan came to David and showed David his sin in the parable. When David had committed his great transgression, it was not till Nathan came and showed him there his sin in a way that made David say, I am the man, thou art the man, Nathan was saying. And so with Peter, it was not till the Lord Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, there must be a revelation that will bring about this godly sorrow. And we say that the law has its place. We're not to disregard the law. We are under it as the rule of our life, the rule of our obedience. If you love me, said Christ, keep my commandments. Ah, so there is, it is true, a view of sin as the law of God condemns it. But godly sorrow flows from a view of the holiness of God as revealed in that law. Not the mere threatening, not the mere threat of hell. But the gracious soul, you see, has a nature which now has a love to God in it, a love to holiness, a love to the God whose law it is. And they are seeing a beauty in holiness that they never saw before. And this is an evidence of it. Their desire is different from the desire of the hypocrite. The hypocrite's desire is that the law of God would be changed, to come down to the standard of their own carnal and corrupt affections, which is what we see in the world's morality and in the morality in much of the visible church. But the believer has been given a love to the law. They're seeing the holiness of God as the beauty of holiness, and they would rather that their heart would be changed to come up to the standard of the law of God. And they are seeing sin now in light of the holy nature of God. And that makes them see sin as vile. That makes them see sin as abhorrent for what it is in itself, apart altogether from what it would bring to them by way of misery and sorrow. They're seeing sin as it would wound God, which is what sin is. Sin is like, as Dr. Love said, the serpent coiled in the heart of every natural man that would wound God. Hatred to God is in it, a despising of God's authority, a despising of God as our portion. And that's in godly sorrow. But there's more than that. There's a view of sin in light of the goodness of God. It's the soul that has received pardon. The soul that under the gospel has seen the mercy of God in Christ. That is the soul that will have godly sorrow for sin, that will melt the heart. And therefore, a view of Calvary is a good place to get a drop of godly sorrow for sin in your poor, hard, cold soul. Not that Calvary tells us precisely that a particular sin is a sin. We need to go to the law and the word of God for that. But having learned that there, let us go to Calvary and see the hatred of the divine being against sin in the greatest expression of it that ever was or could be. When sin but imputed to the innocent one, to the sinless one, imputed to the person of God's own beloved Son, see what God did to him when God spared not his own Son, but it pleased the Father to bruise him. He did not alleviate one drop of the suffering, of the pains of hell that was due to the sins of those for whom Christ died. See there the hatred of God for sin. See there the inflexibility of justice. And see there the mercy of God in its highest display. Christ dying for sinners. Yes, look upon him whom you have pierced and mourn for him. See sin as what procured the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet, and the spear in his side, yes, and the sword of the wrath of God and divine justice, smiting his human soul. And there is what will bring out godly sorrow for sin. Godly sorrow. The Lord's people are a sorrowful people. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They are mourners in Zion. They have joy, yes, yes, they have joy. They have joy in the Lord. They know something of the sweetness of the Lord's presence, the sweetness of felt pardon at times. The joy of the Lord is their strength, but this is also part of their experience. I troubled am and much bowed down. All day I mourning go because of my sin and the loathsomeness of my sin and the fact that my sin is committed not only against a holy God, but against a God that is good, against a God that is so kind. I hear when I sin against the Saviour a voice saying, as it were, is this thy kindness to thy friend? But then we must look at this, the connection. Thirdly, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of. It worketh repentance to salvation. This godly sorrow has an effect. Now, sometimes we speak about repentance, and we include very much the idea of sorrow in it. But when this aspect of sorrow is distinguished from the rest of repentance, we are there to think of repentance especially as turning from sin to God. That is repentance in a nutshell. A change of mind and a change of life. A change of heart and a change of life, which brings about this, a turning from sin unto God. And that's what this godly sorrow brings about. This godly sorrow is fruitful. This godly sorrow does not work death. No, it does not, like the legal conviction, drive the sinner all the more into sin. But it has this. We'll look at it in the two sides of it. As it is turning from sin, and then as it is turning to God. Now it's a turning from sin, and it's a turning from sin to holiness. You cannot think of turning to sin other than thinking of from turning to sin to holiness. There's no in between, there is no vacuum. And that is what the 11th verse is pointing to especially, where we are told either what could be viewed as elements of this repentance or fruits of it. We are told there much of what could be said here is on this point of turning from sin, a sorrow which turns us from sin, and it does so because of what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what fear. They were careless before in Corinth. They were careless about sin. They were indifferent about the fact that the dishonor of Christ was trampled upon by their upholding of this transgressor among them. They had not exercised the authority that Christ gave to them in disciplining him. They were careless and careless, no doubt, in their own walk and conversation. But now, here is what this godly sorrow was working, what carefulness it wrought in you. The godly in the past that we read about, and some of whom we knew what characterized their walk and their conversation to a great extent, was carefulness. Thomas Hogg of Kiltern, one of the covenanting ministers, said, "I would rather lose my head than scratch my conscience." What carefulness of sin, what fear, what fear of God, what reverential fear of God, what fear of his majesty, what a view of the fear of God that put out the fear of man, what a fear of offending against God. We are not to fear anything but sin and sinning against God, whatever men would do to us. And that is what this sorrow worked in the Corinthians, and will work in all who have it. It is a medicinal sorrow. Oh, a blessed sorrow that leads to this, a carefulness. Before you were careless, loosen your walk, not watching your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, we are told, for out of it are the issues of life. Watch your thoughts. Do you think that's extreme? Do you think that is excessive? Listen to what the apostle said when speaking about the spiritual warfare, and he spoke about the weapons of their warfare not being carnal, not being carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of the strongholds of sin in the soul, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience to Christ. What carefulness about your thoughts, what carefulness about your eyes. Listen to the psalmist. "Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity." Carefulness about your ears. Take heed what you hear. Carefulness about your speech. "Set, Lord, a watch before my mouth. Keep of my lips the door." Carefulness about what you wear. Carefulness about conformity to the world in that sphere, as this book of Corinthians, the first Corinthians, deals with. The length of women's hair, the role of women, vanity, immorality, and so on. These things, the way that the world is, what carefulness. You see, this is a very dangerous place when we're asking, how close can I go to the world and still be safe? What carefulness it wrought in you. You were burnt by the fire. You were in the fire, Corinthians, and you were in the fire again with your laxity. But now you have godly sorrow. You have the fear of God arising in your heart, and it's working carefulness in you. You will not be careless. You will not trifle with sin. You will not say, "How close can I go to the world and still be safe?" You will keep as far away from danger as possible, as those who have been burnt by the fire will be very shy of that fire. But also, it would bring this in turning from sin, the mortification of sin. We read this. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what revenge. There is an indignation against oneself. An indignation against sin. In ourselves, or if it is in the context here of the responsibility we would have to others, an indignation against sin in them. Not an indignation against their person, but an indignation against their sin. That was what the publican had that we were hearing about, who beat upon his own breast. What indignation. I am the man. I am indignant with myself. And if you ever had your sin forgiven, this was true. Godly sorrow brought this. You did not forgive yourself. Indignation against yourself. A denying of your sin. And that's what the revenge is. Revenge upon sin. Your sin brought you into such misery. Your sin, which is the root of this godly sorrow that you now have. This sorrow will move you to take vengeance on your lust. And as it is original sin, going to the very root of it, as well as to the various branches and fruits of it in your life. Sin is to be mortified, not just subdued, killed, put off the old man, pluck out the right eye, pluck off the right hand, cut off the right hand. And then there is zeal. Zeal for the honor of Christ. The Corinthians had that when they did rise up to do what the apostle asked them to do, and to exercise discipline, and to put away the man who had sinned. And they had zeal now, and we will have zeal for the cause of Christ. You see it in David. In Psalm 51, the expression of David's godly sorrow for sin. And he is saying there, do good to Zion, thine own hill. A love for the glory of Christ and the honor of Christ will be invigorated in the soul of the believer when godly sorrow comes. And all this, they will seek to clear themselves, to make it clear that they are free from this sin, that they're repentant, especially of open sin. It's been made known that they have changed, that they have altogether clearly repented. And they do all of that with vehement desire, not lukewarm anymore. Vehement desire, stirred up, all that in me is, be stirred up. In this, and you see, in this turning away from sin, it's working unto salvation. It's working to salvation, because of sin, if not turned from, will lead to final apostasy. And therefore there must be repentance if we're to be in heaven. And nothing unholy will enter heaven. No impenitent sinner will enter heaven. And to turn from sin to holiness leads to salvation in the order of God. For a believer, for the sinner, the poor sinner, they're to come as they are, in all your guilt, to Christ immediately. But we're speaking just now about the believer who has been justified, but yet is under obligation to be sanctified. And then there is this, turning to God. It's not enough just to say we'll turn from sin. Not even enough to say we'll turn to holiness. No, friend, there must be a turning to God. That is in true repentance to salvation. Not like, as we heard again earlier today, the temptation to flee away from God under a sense of sin. Like Adam who hid himself. He was afraid, he said. But turning to God. Turning to God for what? Turning to God to be reconciled to Him. Turning to God for pardon. Turning to God to have His favor restored. And in that way, we can apply what we're saying just now to you who are outside. You who are Christless, as well as to the sinning believer. We are to return to the God against whom we sinned. And that is no easy thing. As Bunyan said, to quote him again, I find nothing harder than to face God after I have sinned against Him. The same God against whom we have sinned. The same God with whom our godly sorrow is bound up. To turn to Him. Why? To obtain pardon. To obtain salvation. To obtain life. And what will encourage you to do that? An apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. The mercy of God. That is God upon a throne of grace. Not God as the God of the covenant of works. Not God as judge, but God as the God of salvation. As saying, there will I meet with you, there will I commune with you. The Lord our God is merciful and He is gracious. A God who delights to pardon. As He has revealed Himself, for example, in the parable of the prodigal son. Who said, under godly sorrow for sin, not only will I arise and leave the far country behind, I will leave the husks that the swine eat. I will leave the citizens of this land, yes, but where will you go, prodigal? I will arise, and I will go to my Father. I will go to God in the person of the Father, I have a view to his mercy. I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Ah, but make me as one of thy hired servants. I see that there is a hope that I might be accepted into the lowest corner of thy family. And the Lord revealed there to you and to me and to sinners to the end of time what mercy there is in him, what compassion. He saw him a long way off. He had compassion on him. What willingness to show mercy. He ran to him. He fell upon his neck and he kissed him. God is merciful. He will abundantly pardon. He delights in mercy and a view of that. But more than a view of it, it's one thing to comprehend it. That's to understand it. But it's an apprehension of it. And to apprehend as a work of saving faith, it means to take hold of something and to make it your own, to apply it to yourself. That's what you're to do with the mercy of God. Apply it to yourself. But the mercy of God in Christ. Could put it like this, as Big McRae had it in one of his expressive illustrations. He said, when the Queen comes to visit one of her stately homes in the Highlands, a red carpet is rolled out from the door of the house to her carriage, and the Queen will only walk in that red carpet going to the entrance of the house, and any of those who wish to greet the Queen will only be able to greet her if they stand on the red carpet. And so, he said, you will only meet the mercy of God, the royal mercy of God, if you are standing on the ground of the blood of Christ. There will I meet with you, he said. There will I commune with you. There will I show you pardon. There will I show you my favor. Where? Ah, between the cherubims, above the mercy seat. Above the Ark of the Covenant where the law was, it was all a type of Christ. And his obedience, the righteousness of Christ, white and ruddy it is, the whiteness of his perfect obedience to the precept of the law. That most holy law of thine I have within my heart. But read also in the sufferings and the blood that was shed, the atonement that he made as the great high priest. There and there alone will you find the mercy of God, and you're to apprehend that. You see, the way you come to God is through Christ, and however far off you feel, however much you may feel in darkness, however great your sin might be against the law, so was David's. However great your sin might be against Christ, so was Peter's, who denied him thrice. You can come directly to Christ in his own invitation. Like the woman who was who had the issue of blood. If I may but touch his garment, I shall be made whole. Unclean, though I am ceremonially. And like the leper, Lord, he said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He touched the leper. He said, I will be thou clean. Showing that as the mediator, the guilty and polluted sinner can go directly to him. And that is what you are to do. Without delay, go to him with the burden of your sin, who is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May the Lord bless his word. We shall pray. O Lord, give us to know that there is forgiveness with thee, that fear thou mayest be, plenteous redemption as ever found with him. And from all his iniquities, he Israel shall redeem. May we return with confession. May we return with prayer. Grant, Lord, that thou wouldst put forth thy pardoning love, and that we might know the peace-speaking blood of Christ with its voice in our conscience. Grant to bless our communion season and the remembrance of the death of Christ. Bless us, Lord, pour forth thy Spirit upon us. Give help for duties tomorrow, giving light and liberty in thy house. Take us home in safety, and pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.